Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Jeff. I don't very often appear here at the 10 o'clock service. About once a year I turn up in a police uniform when we do Police Remembrance Day, but my normal gig on Sunday mornings is over at St James Chapel in the Anglican Retirement Village, and we have two services there, and we're kind of partnering with St Paul's and have been over the last couple of years. So I'm actually on the staff at St Paul's, but I work full-time over in the village. And it's my privilege to be able to come and share with you this morning, so let me pray before I do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to come into your house, to give thanks to you, to lift our praises to you, to pray to you, to hear your word. Pray that you would refresh us in it this morning. Pray that you would delight us in it this morning. And pray that we might leave here with joyful and thankful hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you're ever given to complaining. I have a perfectionist personality, which is both a strength and a weakness. It means I like things to be done really well, but also means I'm a bit of a nitpicker. And I find it's very easy to complain about things, especially things at church. The music's too loud, the sermon's too long, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too early. The young people always get what they want and our needs are brushed aside. There's not enough liturgy. Mind you probably don't know what liturgy is here. There's too much liturgy. The lights are too bright, the stage is too dark, and they're just my issues. And sometimes we transfer that critical spirit to God. We find ourselves annoyed when one or more of our children are not following Jesus, and yet others of our friends have their kids powering on for God. We're rather quick to jump to the why me question when trouble or hardship comes our way, especially if our non-Christian friends seem to be prospering and succeeding. Psalm 100 is a psalm that jolts us back into reality. It thunders God's greatness. It whispers our humanness in the face of God's authority, power, wisdom, and love. And best of all, it doesn't allow us to get away with moaning or groaning about what God does or doesn't do. The psalmist begins by urging us to shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. The image here is of the excitement and joy of a crowd who are standing along the roadside as they welcome the king into their city. Or perhaps you might be images of the queen visiting Australia, perhaps the grand final team that's being paraded through the city, and it may sound something like this, 95,000 people at the MCG singing the Liverpool Football Club's theme song. Human beings can belt out a song with such gusto for their football team, but be too embarrassed to sing that loudly when we come to church. Mind you, you did a great job of the third song this morning, which is one of my favourites, and I was inspired by that. I really love what the famous Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said when preaching on Psalm 100. Our happy God should be worshipped by happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature, his acts, and the gratitude we should cherish for his mercies. Now, personally, I was struck by our happy God. Certainly, to look at some of his followers, you'd not think God was too happy at all. In fact, I wonder whether you even think about God as being a happy God. God is delighted when you come into his house to worship and serve him and one another. He's thrilled to bits that you showed up. Our joyful proclamation of our God is not to lift his spirits, give him a boost because he needs perking up or gets a bit depressed or needs an emotional boost before the game. Our praise, our adoration, our worship are given cheerfully, joyfully, and loudly because that's what he deserves. So verse 2, worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. I wonder whether that fits your attitude when you rock up to 10 a.m. Yeah, I know it's not always easy. Maybe you overslept the alarm and you had to rush to get here. Maybe you're just not a morning person. Maybe you had an argument with your husband or wife before you came. Maybe it was a nightmare trying to get the kids ready and your husband wasn't much help. Maybe the pressures of work are such that you can't go anywhere without thinking of them and focusing on them. So the psalmist urges us to start singing. When you look at the history of hymns, you find that many of them were written out of adversity. Most Negro spiritual songs, for example, were written and sung during the horrible days of white supremacy. Singing changes our focus, resets our attention onto the character of our great God. Verse 3, know that the Lord is God. Some people live as though they are God, and the rich and famous can fall into this category. Our sporting heroes are idolized for hitting a ball and making a fortune. Our actors and actresses are idolized for pretending to be somebody they're not. Some CEOs are paid exorbitant salaries regardless of how the company performs. And the media builds these people up as though they are superhuman. But they're not God. Yes, they may be able to perform remarkable feats with a tennis racket or a cricket bat or a hockey stick, but they are not God. They may describe themselves as self-made men or women, but they are not God. To truly understand the character of God is to respond in humble adoration. One of the great tracks off our new album, God, Good and Gracious King, says, "Oh, what grace that you would see me as your child and as your friend, safe, secure in you forever. I pour out my praise again. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome with joy, I sing. By your love, I am accepted. You're a good and gracious king." That's the sort of response we humans should be giving to our great God, rejoicing that he chose us before the foundation of the world. What a breathtaking idea that the God of all the universe would choose you and 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 me to be part of his family. He who needs no friends, for he lives in perfect fellowship in the Trinity. He who is perfect love chooses to love people as fickle and unpredictable as you and me. It is he who made us, and we are his. Some of the older translations put it, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. And it could be either. But the former fits the context better with what follows. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. In its original context, he who made us refers to the making of Israel as a nation and guiding her through the desert as the sheep of his pasture. Yet we live in the New Testament. We understand all believers to be included in the people of God, so we can rightly claim the joy and privileges of knowing that we are God's people. And what does a good shepherd do? He protects his sheep from harm. He leads them to green pastures so they're provided for. He guides them along the path. He cares for them. My dear friends, God is for you. God is for you. I can't say that I've always felt like that, yet that is how I react to my kids. I do practically anything for them. And if I, as an earthly father, have that attitude to my children, why would not our Heavenly Father even more so desire good things for us? Jesus used this kind of language himself in Matthew 7, 9 to 11. Which of you, talking to fathers, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And because we have this assurance of God's care for us, we are encouraged in verse 4 to enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, give thanks to him and praise his name. I'm so encouraged when I visit with folk from St. James who talk of God's goodness even in the midst of pain, worry, and anxiety. I sat with one of our widows a week and a half ago on the anniversary of her husband's death. He died a particularly painful and tragic death from esophageal cancer, which basically starved the life out of him. And yet he told me in the last days of his life, "Jeff, I'm on the home stretch. And when I cross the line, I'm a winner. And I go to a better place." And his wife was so grateful for him, and then for the ways that God has been with her and demonstrated his love and his presence since her husband's death. Traditional churchgoers would come to church and sit quietly and pray before the service. There's some real value in that, I think. We don't do it anymore, and that's kind of neither here nor there in one sense. But I wonder if I could encourage you, when you do come to church, that the first thing you do is just to sit and give thanks to God for his mercies, his faithfulness, his love, and his care. It's very easy to become casual about coming to church. Firstly, to think that it doesn't really matter whether I go or not when it does. See, the Lord of heaven and earth has invited you to his house every week. And I think it's an outstanding idea that you show up as often as you can. Maybe sometimes you need some extra rest, and that's okay. But if we're serious about following him, it should be a priority. In fact, it shouldn't be a decision on Sunday morning, will we go to church or not? It just should be, yep, Sunday, we're going, we're going, we're going. How important is it for you to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise? Of course, all the Psalms were written for Jewish people, and the temple is not the same as our church. We don't have sacrifices anymore, for example. We live on the other side of the cross. So our praise and gratitude go to Jesus for the benefits we receive from his death and resurrection. But this psalm has been said and sung by Jews and Christians, by the medieval church, by the 16th century reformed churches, and for 450 years it has been part of our English hymn books. So as you come to church, can I ask you, do you come with an attitude of thankfulness and joy? Are you focused or distracted? Do you make an effort to get here on time? Do you leave your phone on silent or check your emails, messages, and Facebook during the sermon? Just looking. Do you give God your best or just show up? Do you come to church or are we the church? Do you come with a thankful heart or a critical spirit? We no longer have a temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But given the privilege it is for us to come before God, to sing, to pray, to listen to his word, we oughtn't do that flippantly, brothers and sisters. The psalmist concludes with a simple but powerful statement. For the Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Is it any wonder that so many of our hymns and contemporary songs proclaim the greatness, the goodness, the mercy, and the love of God? Psalm 34 and 1 Peter 2:3 invite us to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're familiar with the taste test. Those of us who are parents know very well how many times we've told our kids, just taste it. Our middle son grew up basically on peanut butter sandwiches. I don't know how many times I said, Simon, just taste the carrots or the broccoli or whatever it was. Now he eats escargot and frog's legs, so there you go. And we're familiar with vineyards who offer taste tests of their wines in the hope that we will buy one that we like. And so the Bible writers urge humanity to taste and see that God is good. The problem is not that there isn't enough evidence for God, it's that people refuse to believe. In every and each succeeding generation, God has remained faithful. That doesn't mean that every generation of believers produces in their offspring every believer. We know that simply isn't true. There are many of you here this morning who have children who are away from God. Rather, that throughout history, God has shown himself faithful to his people. And I am sure every one of you sitting here this morning could retell an incident in your life of God's faithfulness. In 2015, two young Australians were executed in Bali for their involvement in drug smuggling with a group known as the Bali Nine. Despite an energised campaign for a reprieve, they were shot. Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumaran were converted in the prison. Andrew, in fact, became a pastor of the church there, and many spoke then and have spoken since of the extraordinary witness that their faith was. There were nine who were shot. Eight of the nine had been converted in the prison. I understand from eyewitnesses the prisoners declined the offer to wear blindfolds and instead stood and faced their executors. According to witnesses, they recited the Lord's Prayer, they embraced one another and sang two songs, Amazing Grace and 10,000 Reasons. During verse 2 of 10,000 Reasons, the guns rang out and they were shot. The author of that song, Matt Redman, said when he heard of the event, I don't think it gets more powerful than that. Firstly, as a worship leader, that is the most amazing act of worship I've heard of. Secondly, it tells me that you can face anything in this life and still be found with a song of worship on your lips, even a firing squad. If those prisoners can shout for joy to the Lord, worship him and proclaim his goodness whilst facing a firing squad, maybe you and I can rethink what it means for us. For the Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues to all generations. Can I encourage you this week to reflect on the ways God is good to you and to offer prayers of thanksgiving for what you discover? And when you find that critical spirit rising within you, to reflect on the ways God's faithfulness has been evident to you. One of our residents who died recently from a brain tumour kept a journal that he called God Moments. Times in his life when things happened which weren't necessarily explainable in any other way that God showed up. Another of our residents has been in remission for 7 years from her cancer, but sadly it has returned. Initially, when she was put into hospital, one of the symptoms of the cancer was severe shaking. In fact, the shaking was so severe, she told me she had to put a towel between her teeth to stop her biting her tongue and to relieve her jaw. As she was sitting in her suffering, she had the image of Jesus being woken by the disciples in the storm and standing up and putting his hand out and calming the storm. And so she prayed, Lord Jesus, as you calmed the storm, I believe that you can calm my shaking. And I ask you in Jesus' name, please to do that for me now. The shaking subsided. She prayed again, and the shaking departed completely, and there was no medical reason why that should have happened. She turned to her devotion for the day, and the passage was Mark chapter 4. Jesus calms the storm. For the Lord is good. The Lord is good. His love endures forever, and his faithfulness continues through all generations. The band's going to lead us in singing 10,000 Reasons. And I want you to sing that imagining these guys facing the firing squad and singing this song. It's remarkable, and it might help us to reflect on ourselves and our relationship with God in a rather challenging way.